Last Sunday, as we met together, we looked at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we certainly didn't cover all that could be covered on that subject. And we're going to return there for just a moment this morning. Maybe one of these years in Sunday school class, we'll look at the specifics on that. There's a lot of confusion. Why was it that Jesus was baptized? Wasn't John the Baptist baptizing doing the baptism of repentance? Oh, does baptism save you? I mean, it kind of opens up a whole can of worms. Let me just say, without going into the details, no, baptism doesn't save you. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere at all. And no, Jesus didn't need to be baptized to have his sins forgiven because Jesus had no sins. So that wasn't what it's all about. I want to return to the baptism of Jesus just enough to say what it was, or what it wasn't, what it was. Because what we're covering this morning, as we cover the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, are connected together. It's a sequel. Some of the Gospels connect it with an and or a then or a therefore. One flows right into the next. And Mark talks about immediately after the baptism, after Jesus was baptized by John and God speaks from heaven, Mark marks for us that he immediately went into the wilderness. And so I want us to understand the connection of these two events as well. A lot can be said, and a lot has been said about the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want to say, without a lot of proof work, you'll have to just hang on for that Sunday school class if you disagree with me or you wonder about it. Or you can see me afterward, and I'll give you some scripture references to look at. But I want us to realize that, really, predominantly, the baptism of our Lord was a testimony to, really, two people. It wasn't really for the multitudes. As a matter of fact, if we carefully look at the Gospels as we read them, we can recognize that we're never really told that this baptism of the Lord Jesus was witnessed by the multitudes. Now, I know when I was a boy in Sunday school class and the ladies were putting the flannel graph on the bulletin board, guess who was watching the baptism of Jesus? Wasn't there a crowd? When she taught that with her flannel graph? Now, I'm not giving my teachers a hard time, but when we actually come to what the Gospels share with us, there's not real clear evidence that the multitudes observed this, or even that Jesus' disciples, who were with him at this time, we're told in Acts that his disciples were from the baptism of John. Okay, so we know that. We don't have the disciples mentioning this particular, I mean, it's recorded here, but they don't allude to it to point to who Jesus was. Isn't that interesting? Like they did on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember that? Some years later, they were on the Mount there and the Lord was transfigured before, and years later, or Peter is recalling that, and he's using that to demonstrate that Jesus Christ was Messiah King. Okay. The Lord's baptism wasn't used for that. It seems that the emphasis of the baptism of the Lord Jesus was for two people's benefit. John, Jesus' cousin, right? And John had been given a very specific task by God to do what? To prepare the way of the coming king. And that king was the Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah. Okay. So first of all, for John, For God to show John plainly, this one, and whom you'll see my spirits rest upon, he is the Messiah. And so one of the things, sometimes we get in trouble with the baptism of the Lord Jesus, we put things on it that don't belong there. And I think one of the ways we keep from doing that is to recognize that really this baptism was for the benefit of two. John, to identify Jesus as the Messiah, without a question. And then also for, and this is the one maybe that our mind struggles with a little bit, and that was for the benefit of Jesus himself. Now Luke, which is the book that we read this morning, Don read for us from the account of Luke chapter 4, this is mentioned in the other Gospels as well. Luke emphasizes, it's very interesting, the second person is used here, Matthew uses the third person, but that's another thing for another time, okay? But Luke emphasizes, guess what? The benefit of Jesus. This baptism for the benefit of Jesus himself. And Matthew demonstrates the benefit of John. And that makes perfect sense because we know that the Gospel of Matthew is all about presenting Jesus as what? You know. I know it's Sunday morning. You're not supposed to speak. But I give you permission. What does Jesus, who is he represent, or who is he identified by Matthew? He's the king. The king. Yeah. And the book of Luke, Jesus is represented, or he's manifested as the perfect man. And so it makes sense as we explore these things. That's one of the things that I have trouble getting my mind around. I mean, maybe you do as well. How that this one before John could be 100% man and 100% God. Now, our theological term for that is the hypostatic union, right? You've heard that term. You know what that means, that Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man. And I can't get my head around that. I just know that that's what God's Word teaches and that I must accept that by faith. And so one of the reasons that we struggle with this a little bit is that as Jesus is standing in that Jordan River there, he's not only standing there as God, but he's also standing there as man. And you know he need to be reassured of the ministry that his heavenly Father had ordained for him. And what was that heavenly ordained ministry that Jesus of Nazareth was ordained to do? He was to come to be, as John described him, the perfect Lamb of God. For what purpose? That taketh away the sin of the world. This was a job description that no other has ever borne. This is a job description, a ministry ordained that no other could do. And do you think the man standing in the water needed an affirmation of the ministry that God had called him to? Now, don't you cringe a little bit when I say that? But that's the reality. He was, as he was standing in that water, the waters of Jordan, he was standing there as 100% man. And 100% God. So it's important for us to understand that the baptism of our Lord was a testimony to John, identifying Jesus as Messiah. Look with me. You can keep your finger in Luke chapter 4, but without belaboring the point here, let's go to John chapter 1. And let's look at verse, I believe it's 25. Yes, it is. And they asked him and said, this is the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders. John was baptizing, okay? And they asked him, John, and said unto him, John here, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? Because they'd asked John, are you these things? And he said, no, I'm not. No, no, no. Okay. Then he said, well, why? Then they asked him, why are you baptizing? Why are you doing this baptism of repentance? And look at verse 31. And I knew him not, this is John speaking, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. Ah, now we're told by the inspired writer of the Gospel of John what the purpose of John's baptism was. Let's go on. Verse 32, and John bare record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I, verse 33, knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. So, the baptism of our Lord was a testimony to John, identifying for John that Jesus was Messiah. And from that day forth, John went about proclaiming, this is Messiah. This is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. Now, does that mean John did a perfect job with that? We mentioned this last week. Remember, there was that time of fear and doubting as he found himself in prison. And John, just being a man, he began to doubt a bit. Remember, John sent a disciple, right? To find out, to ask that question, are you really the Messiah? And of course, the Lord in his graciousness affirmed for John that he indeed was Messiah. Secondly, the baptism of our Lord was a confirmation to the Son of God, of his high calling. And as the Lord speaks from heaven, it points to his twofold calling, which the Israelites, God's people, couldn't get their head around. And we're sitting on the other side of the cross today. We have the full counsel of the Word of God. And so it's a whole lot easier for us to understand it. But back then, that wasn't the case. And they really had a struggle with understanding the twofold declaration that God spoke as he spoke from the heavens, saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. You see, God was identifying him as King, as Messiah. and also as the humble servant. The Jews, the Israelites, had trouble putting those two things together. How could the king, the Messiah, the conquering king, the Messiah, be a humble servant? They were looking for someone to come and overthrow the bondage of Rome and to free them from this bondage and to lead them in freedom. How could a humble servant? And they scratched their head more than once over Isaiah chapter 52 and Isaiah chapter 53 as we have there described this humble servant who was coming. And so in Jesus' declaration, without being able to go into all of the details this morning, I just want to point out that the baptism of the Lord Jesus, the real significant thing with it is this. It's not for salvation. It wasn't because Jesus had sin that he needed to get rid of before he started his public ministry. And there's a host of other ideas that have been suggested about why it was that Jesus was baptized. It was most significantly done to proclaim, to profess to John who Jesus was. He was Messiah. He was the promised one. And also to affirm with the Son of God himself of the high calling that God had placed upon him. Now, that leads us then from this time of baptism, it leads us immediately then into this wilderness experience, this time of temptation. And by God's grace, this morning in the time remaining, we're going to learn how to deal with temptation and to deal with temptation in a way to avoid sin and achieve God's purposes for our life. That's what we hope to get from this morning as we explore what it was that Jesus experienced, how he experienced it. And aren't you glad that he experienced it in such a way that you and I can be like-minded? He dealt with Satan, Lucifer, in a way that you and I can deal with him. Each time, we'll say more on this as we go through it, he responded when the temptation arose, he responded by using the Word of God. Do you have the Word of God? Do you? I had you do this last week. Let me see it. You have the Word of God? Let me see it. Raise it up. You don't need to be embarrassed about it. Some of you have big ones. Some of you have small ones. Some of you have red letter editions. Some of you don't. Doesn't matter. You have the very Word of God. Do you read it? Do you study it? Here's what the psalmist tells us. That we hide the Word of God in our hearts that we might not what? Sin against him. If you don't get anything this morning other than this, when temptation comes, God has fully equipped you to deal with it if you're his child. Just as his son did in this wilderness experience, he's given you all you need. He's given you his spirit. He's given you his word. Use it. There's no temptation that he's given us that he hasn't made a way of escape. But let's look into this a little more and maybe bring some real practical and personal application out as we go through this. Now, we're given three temptations here. Were there more? I don't know. But boy, commentators will spend 3 and 4 paragraphs talking about other temptations. We don't know about them. If they happened, we don't know. We have these here, okay? And they all illustrate something. We are told that we have some enemies in this world. Of course, we have Lucifer, Satan, who is described by Scripture as a roaring lion, walking about, roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, maybe you don't use the word devour so much anymore, but it doesn't mean lick your face and say howdy, okay? It means to destroy you. That's the kind of person he is. All that God has made, he desires to have for his own, to corrupt it, to twist it. That's who he is. But there are also some other enemies. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And each of these temptations are a manifestation of those three types of temptations. And I think you'll see that as we go through them. Well, the first temptation here. Here's the proposition. And I'm going to kind of use this formula to help us logically walk through them. Satan's first line of attack concerns the hunger that the Lord was experiencing. And remember, of course, he was famished. He was hungry. He had been without food and sustenance for 40 days. Now, how many of you have been without food for 3 days? Okay, one of you. Two of you? Three of you. How many of you have been without food for 10 days? 40 days? Can you imagine? I won't say which child of mine, but There's one child, if she doesn't get food and her blood sugar's a little low, you can almost tell instantly. I couldn't imagine what she'd be like in 40 days. And do you know where she gets that from? Her mother. Yeah. No, probably me. I don't know. Can you imagine what it would be like to go without 40 days? Well, now what happens to the human body if they go without food for 40 days? It weakens, doesn't it? Are you as clear in your thinking as you typically are? Not likely. All right? And so this is here. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. He's a hungered. I mean, that's for sure. Maybe his thinking is a little cloudy. And the tempter said unto him, well, let's go there. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, verse 1 of chapter 4, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That was the first one. Here's the proposition. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Jesus answered him with, it is written. Now, there's some false premises behind the devil's proposition here. And I think it's important for us to identify them. Satan's suggestion was based on some erroneous ideas, some erroneous premises or presuppositions. And so, reading between the lines a bit, but certainly not stretching anything, the first one is, a God who is good would not deprive one of his creatures. Doing without food cannot be the will of God. That was the insinuation of this temptation. I mean, a good God wouldn't let you go hungry. Satan suggested this idea. Secondly, there's another thing that goes along with this. Satan supposes that men serve God and submit to his will because God bribes them to do so with material blessings. Now, we just began the study of the book of Job. In our adult Sunday school class, we're in our second week now, and next week we'll get to this. And this is the exact argument that old Lucifer uses when he's before God and he mentions God's servant Job. He basically says, well, of course Job serves you because you've given him so much. And we know that Job was a wealthy man. He had a lot of stuff. He had a large family. He's a wealthy man by anyone's standard. And that was the presupposition that Lucifer presented to God as he wanted to take Job to task and see if he really would follow God, follow after God. Well, you only serve God, man only serves God because God bribes you with stuff. That's another idea that's loaded in this temptation. The potential outcome, what would have happened if Jesus would have succumbed to this temptation? Had our Lord followed Satan's advice, several situations would have been inevitable. First of all, if personal pleasures come before God's will, our Lord would never have gone to the cross of Calvary. You know that, right? Remember the time that he had in the garden as he anticipated that coming crucifixion? And he, as he prayed, let this cup pass from me. But then he said, but thy will be done. Yes, if the Lord had bought into this presupposition, this false idea, then Calvary would not have been accomplished. If submission and obedience did not involve personal sacrifice, the atonement would never have been accomplished. And then, also, if physical needs have priority over spiritual necessities, then our Lord would never have preached the gospel, right? He would have gone about in his life, he would have gone around feeding the hungry and healing the sick, and with no salvation wrought for men. Now, of course, he did feed the hungry and he did heal the sick, but that was not the reason he came. Also, our Lord could never have spoken on the subject of discipleship and self-denial as he so often did, unless he himself had personally experienced it. Well, here's the principles to take away from this first temptation. I kept you over last week. I'm not keeping you over today, so breathe. I'm just going to stop, have Brian come and lead us in a song of invitation, okay, when it's noon. And we'll just pick up next week where we leave off. But here's the principles of this first one. Our Lord's response indicates several vital principles. Really, that apply to us today, our Christian service today, just as it did back then, 2,000 years later, today. First of all, here it is. Catch the application. First of all, the physical hunger which our Lord experienced was the will of God for his life. Yes, he was lacking food. He was doing without. But we know without a shadow of a doubt that he was doing so very clearly in the will of God. It was the will of God for his life. There are many who teach if you're in the will of God, you won't lack anything. Well, that's not necessarily true. The account of the temptation begins, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Our Lord was Spirit-led to fast and hunger in the wilderness. Here's the second. Second, obedience to the will of God takes precedent to one's physical appetites. Is that something you realize and are concerned about in your life? That obedience to the will of God takes precedent to one's physical appetites. That's the implication that the Lord gives when he quotes Deuteronomy, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, physical appetites, the reality is, they're good because they're God-given. Bread is important to physical life, right? You don't want to go much longer than 40 days without food because guess what? Life will be over, all right? It's necessary, and God made it that way. But there is no real life apart from obedience to the revealed will of God. And where is the revealed will of God? You showed it to me just a moment ago. It's right here in his word. Third principle. Physical deprivation in the will of God is not bad, but good. Because it does something. It tests our faith. And it strengthens us. What does James tell us? That the trying of our faith worketh what? Patience. James makes it clear that God in his sovereign wisdom and his will allows these things to take place in our lives, or has these things take place in our lives to grow us up in himself, to produce within us a strengthening faith, to recognize that we depend on the grace and to continue to learn to depend on the great grace of God. This is the force of the context of our Lord's quotation in Deuteronomy chapter 8. That's what he quoted a portion from. Paraphrasing, and you shall remember all the ways which the Lord our God had led you into the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. See, that was the context of the quote that he defeated Satan with. Israel hungered in the wilderness by the will of God. Submission cannot be tested in abundance so much as in adversity. We don't really test the obedience of our children by saying, I want you to go to Dairy Queen. Right? Just testing the submission of our children is more accomplishable if we say, take out the trash. And so it is with your life and with mine. Our Lord's hunger was a test of his submission to the Father's will. Just as God provided sustenance for the Israelites in the wilderness, remember, he caused it to rain down that bread, and they called it manna, which simply means, what's that? He provided for them. And then when they complained, he gave them some quail as well. Just as he met the Israelites' needs, he also met his sons. For at the end of this, as Don read this morning, the angels came and ministered unto him. The final point of application as we end this morning, dealing with this first temptation. The measure of a man is not to be found in the assertion of his rights. And I know this really goes against the grain for an American man, okay? But we're not talking about that this morning. We're talking about the truth of God's word. The measure of a man is not found in the assertion of his rights, but in his submission to God. One of the things which has always hindered Christianity is the false notion that devotion to God is a womanly trait. That real he-men don't go for the sissy stuff of submission to God. That's one of Satan's lies. And it's been quite successful. The measure of a man is his submission to God. Satan suggested that our Lord look out for himself and act, and here it is. Look out for yourself, and here's the catcher. Act independently of the will of God. To act independently of the will of God. To do that would have been depreciated not only his submission, but also his manhood. Because the mark of a man, the measure of a man, is indeed his submission to God. Well, what's the practical application of all of this? Well, one of them comes to mind. I remember in history class, in economics, we were taught about a system called communism. You ever heard of it? Real successful. Oh, wait a minute. Not so successful. Why? Why isn't it so successful? Because it's based on some faulty ideas. The error of communism and its underlying principles, we could add socialism to that as well. The underlying principles of materialism come immediately to mind. Communism says that man does live by bread alone. It is materialism and economics that make the world go round. Materials needs are important. We've already mentioned that. Our Lord would say they are, but they're not primary. Then there are those, even Christians, actually. I mean, it's hard to believe, but even Christians who I've heard say in some way or another, God does not give us any desire which he does not satisfy. Physical appetites are God-given, but life's highest calling is not always to fulfill them. And that's where we mess up. You know that name it and claim it attitude? It's not found in Scripture. A man may have the desire for the companionship and intimacies of marriage, Paul says, but he may choose to set these aside for higher spiritual priorities. That's one example. And on we could go. This temptation that Satan brought before the Lord in his weakened condition is one that he tries still to this very day. It looks differently. It looks differently, and we've talked about this morning some ways that it can look. Here's the bottom line. Lucifer, Satan, the devil, that roaring lion who wants to devour you, he wants to do his best to encourage you to live your own will, independent of the will of God the Father. But you and I, we've been equipped just as God's Son was equipped, and we see demonstrated here, to defeat this temptation, to defeat our foe. And we quote God's word at him. We hide God's word in our hearts. So when these kinds of temptations come, we say no. It sounds right. It might even sound good and right, but it's not. I cannot, I will not live independently of the will of God. So this morning, as you're sitting there in your place, and we've talked about just one of the three, maybe next week we'll get to the other two. Ask yourself this question. Have I succumbed to the temptation that was presented to our Lord here? Have I succumbed to the temptation of living independently of the will of God, to live out my own will? You know, we give teenagers a hard time for being rebels. And teenager years are typified by that kind of an attitude. By God's grace, that won't be the case of Bethel's teens. But you know what? You know where the teens got that problem? Or where they learned that behavior from? Their parents. Those that have gone on before. And it's not just a teenager problem. It's so easy for us to live in rebellion. What does that look like? Well, that sounds like a nasty word, doesn't it? When I say live according to our own will, not the will of the Father, doesn't sound as bad. But that's what it is. It's rebellion. Not your will, God, but mine. We need to learn the example that the Lord Jesus set before us, even as he faced Calvary's cross, because he was going there to die in your place and in mine. His desire as man was, let this cup pass from me. And then he went on to say, but not my will, but thine be done. Where are you at with that this morning? I have room for improvement. Don't you have room for improvement this week? As you go about your day, ask, am I doing this according to the will of God or the will of me? The will of God or the will of another? Maybe it's not your will, but the will of another. And if it's in conflict with the will of God, it's just as bad if it was your own. Just as Jesus overcame Satan, so also can you. God has given us all that we need, Peter says, for life and godliness. That's what our Bible conference at the end of this month is going to be in Polson. I hope you plan to be there. Lord, we thank you for this time that we've had this morning, looking at this experience that you experienced and set as an example for us. And as we dealt with this first temptation, Lord, help us to learn the lesson of the importance of knowing and doing the will of God rather than our own sinful desires. Lord, it's so easy to be confused and be sidetracked with good things. But help us to be able to recognize when they're taking first place, when only you should take first place. And Lord, if we find that we are allowing things to take first place, help us to confess that as sin, to repent of that, to turn from it, and put you back in that place that only you belong, that we might live lives that model the Lord Jesus Christ, not my will, but thine be done. We pray this for your honor and glory, for our good. And Lord, if there's someone here amongst us this morning that has not met the Lamb of God, maybe they haven't understood that John was representing the Lamb of God to a lost and dying world. Lord, I pray that this morning they would understand that they were born a sinner in need of a Savior, and that there is absolutely no possibility for them to be able to fix it on their own. But praise God, and by your grace, you have made provision because your Son, the Lord Jesus, came and died in their place. Lord, I pray that you would help them to understand their sinfulness, their need for a Savior, and that today they would call upon you and be saved. For those of us who know you as our Heavenly Father, that are your children, help us to stand fast and firm on your word, resisting the temptations to sin against you and to go our own way. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.